If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn with me to John chapter 18 as we go through the book of John chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And as I prayed, it is my hope that we don't just listen to another story, that this is not just another Sunday service that we attended and check off on our calendar, but that we are given the insight walking with the reporter firsthand, John, who is explaining to us in great detail what he witnessed. And it's not just what happened, but the implications of what Jesus went through affects you and I for all eternity. If at any point he chose not to go to the cross, because that was Satan's plan all along, from the very beginning, to pollute the earth through the Nephilim, and then God came and destroyed the earth in the time of Noah. And as he made all the attempts to kill the baby Jesus through Caesar, Jesus is born. And so Satan has no other plans now, but how can he stop him going from the cross? So he begins to tempt him. 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. Jesus was hungry. Satan attacks him at his point of weakness, physically, right? If you're the Christ, make these stones become bread. And then he continues to tempt them. And then he says, well, I will give you all of these things, as he brings them to a high mountain, looking over the vast part of the earth. I will give them to you if you worship me. And if Jesus would have relented to that, we would be dead in our sins and trespasses. So all along the way, he has made attempts to take out Jesus from going to the cross. First of all, Jesus from being ever born, but now he's here, can't go to the cross. Peter even says, far be it from me, Lord, that you would die. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Because those are the words of Satan, that Jesus wouldn't go to the cross so that you and I could not be redeemed, brought back into Christ's relationship, redeemed from this sinful life. So Jesus goes to the cross, he rises again, and his promise for you and I is as if that we would believe in him, we would have eternal life. So now who does Satan attack? You and I. The body of Christ who is here on earth. The physical body of Jesus was here. He has gone to the Father. Now we are representatives of the Christian faith, Jesus Christ, and his Holy Spirit dwells within us. We are the bride of Christ, and we are here physically, and he attacks us at every way. Doesn't want this message certainly to go out. Didn't want Jesus to go through all this. And so we're going to see Jesus, as we talked, just to recap last week, he's going to go through 6 illegal trials and a final 7th trial by his father. 3 of the first trials are back and forth through the religious system, Annas, Caiaphas, and then the Sanhedrin. And then he's brought to the Gentile courts, Pontius Pilate, Herod, and then back to Pilate again. But he'll ultimately be judged by our Heavenly Father. And how could that be? How could that be? How could Jesus Christ be ultimately judged by the Father? You see, the wrath of God for man's sins, you and I, are poured upon Jesus Christ. And this is what he's leading up to. He doesn't shrink back from this. As a matter of fact, he goes to the garden. He's praying. He knows what's coming. He knows that all along the way, this friend, Judas, who he loved, was a betrayer. He knew it. And yet he continued to love him and continued to show him that he is the true and living Christ. He doesn't shrink back. The soldiers come in an army of them, and they bind him up. Why is that? Why do they bind Jesus? He's very meek and mild physically, right? Because prior to that, Jesus had slipped away every time that they tried to take him out. His time had not come. He is in absolute, total control of everything that's happening. And now the time has come, and he waits for them to come. And so as the soldiers come, Peter pulls out his sword, and he cuts off Malchus's ear. Amazing, right? Peter proclaimed a lot of things. Here he's proving himself, I will die for you. And Jesus picks up the ear and he heals Malchus and he tells Peter, put away your sword. Jesus is arrested. Jesus is brought to the first trial. And then he's brought to the second trial, Caiaphas. In verse 24, then Caiaphas sent him bound, or Anna sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. This is the second trial. He is the high priest officially. Annas was the high priest as well. It's kind of like being the president. You're always the president. You've had the title. You still have a position of authority. And the high priestlyhood was passed down through the relatives. This is his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Matthew, Mark, and Luke speaks about this and ask if he was the Son of God. And he affirms it. The blindfolded him, and they began to beat him. This isn't a peaceful trial. Jesus has messed up their lifestyle. In fact, Caiaphas was one of the ones that said, hey, listen, this guy is healing and doing many miracles in front of the people. And if he continues to do this, they're going to continue to follow him. And there goes our finances out the door. We're going to be bankrupt. We got to get rid of this guy. Certainly paraphrasing those statements. But that was his heart. And now Jesus, the one who's messing up their business, their influence, is standing before Caiaphas. And now Simon Peter stood outside and warmed himself. Therefore, they said to him, you are also one of the disciples, are you? And he denied it. I am not. This is the second denial. The girls mentioned in Mark and Matthew that there was a crowd of people. And so we've talked about this in detail. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of whom the ear of Peter was cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden? In other words, weren't you the guy who cut off my relative's ear? Now you would think if the story goes out, he cut my ear off and Jesus put it right back on. And look, you can't even tell. I don't even have any makeup on, right? You would think that they would have given their lives to the Lord. But you see how deep evil and sinful man is. It's who we are apart from the Lord. And the Lord knows the ones who will believe in him, who will come to his saving grace. Remember, Malchus, this is somebody very important. You would think at this point, Peter is arrested and put to death because of this, but he doesn't. Verse 27, then Peter denied again, and immediately the rooster crowed. Immediately. Matthew 26 tells us he began cursing and swearing to appear to be like those around him. He wanted to fit in. He was trying to distance himself from the Lord. While he was just Jesus, while he was with Jesus, man, he'd do anything, right? I'll cut off his ear. I'll do anything. But now Jesus is gone. Jesus has been taken away, and now he stands alone, and he realizes, what have I done? What have I done? He had tried to fit in with those around him to distance himself from Jesus. This is the third in denial, and it's in front of a crowd. And the rooster crows. And Luke in 22:61 says, Jesus looks at Peter. Could you imagine that? I'm sure Jesus didn't even hear the denial with all the hundreds of people that were there. But he knew he is God. He looks at Peter. And it's a look of, I told you so. Was he upset with Peter? Was he mad at Peter? Certainly not. He knew Peter was going to do this. And the interesting thing about the story is that God, like Peter, knows everything that you'll ever do. And everything that you've ever done, especially the things you don't want anybody to know about. And we all have those, don't we? He already knows. And yet he tells Peter prior to this, Peter, when you come back to me, he knows Peter's going to fail epically. He knows this is going to be a disaster for Peter internally, but he's encouraging him, even knowing what he's going to do. He says, when you come back to me, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And it's a beautiful story. So here we have the third denial. We have the third trial now. He goes before the Sanhedrin. Officially, he's condemned to death. The Sanhedrin are the governing bodies. It's interesting as we look at this. This is a religious order. The church had the power to physically arrest you. The guard that strikes Jesus is a temple guard. He's not from the Romans. And so they had the power. You know, we consider Martin Luther. When Martin Luther wrote his 95th thesis, 95 reasons why the Catholic Church should change its belief, and he posted it on the door, the Pope ordered him to be killed. And I believe it was King Henry that protected him. So they had the power to do that. The Vatican is a governing government body. The Pope is like the president. The cardinals are like senators. They're voted in by their own group of people. And so it's a governing body. And at the time, it had the power to physically arrest you and put you into prison. And we're shortly going to see where The Roman judges are going to say, you go judge him then. But they don't have the power for death because Rome was in charge now and they were under Roman's rule. And so the rooster crows and MacArthur asks this question, what was the difference between Judas and Peter? Judas hated Jesus and Peter loved him. And on that basis, the Lord restored Peter. At the end of the Gospel of John, he asks him, do you love me, Peter? He asks him three times, do you love me? In coordination with the three denials. He knows. And he knows you. And he knows you so much that he continues to knock on your heart and call upon your name so that you would draw closer to him in this time in life. Because one day we're going to meet him. Right? And I don't know anybody who's going to say, man, I wish I did more work. I wish I sold more cars or built more pools or did this or that while I was on earth. I don't know anybody who's going to say, man, I wish I didn't go to church as much as I did, right? Who's going to say that? Certainly, we're going to say, oh, man, I'm so thankful that the Lord has pulled me out of this pit of my sin and washed me clean with his blood and clothed me in his righteousness and set me on a solid rock. And that's for everyone. You see, Jesus is going to go to the cross, and he's going to the cross in my place. Because I'm guilty. He's going on the cross in your place because you are guilty. Peter says, I love you, I love you, I love you. The reality of the message is here is a disciple sinning. And this sin, on all accounts, would be enough for Peter as nothing more than a Judas, right? We would think that if we don't know the end of the story. And people look at your life and say, oh, man, I know you when you were. Do you know those people? Oh, I had it all the time. First of all, when I was a policeman, you're a policeman? Then I became a pastor. You're a pastor? Everybody has their opinion of you. And listen, it's not always good. We think everybody loves us, and you know, not so much. When we really consider what people really think about us, they probably don't think that much of us, right? And so right off the bat, people will judge you. And rightly so, right? Because look who we were. But the message of the gospel and the testimony of you and I is look what God has done. Look how God has changed our way of thinking, changed our motive, the things that we do and why we do it. And so what can we learn from Peter right up front here as we go through this text? We learn that he is weak, right, in and of himself. And so are we. We can be strong here at church. Praise the Lord, brother. We got the dialogue, don't we? Amen. Praise the Lord. But when we're challenged outside of these walls, what do? Sometimes we're victorious. Sometimes when we're overwhelmed with many heathens around us and whatever the environment may be, we can fall and crumble. And this is what Peter does, right? Don't be so self-confident. Don't be so trusting in your abilities, because your abilities can get you so far. Even in ministry, we've seen amazing pastors with unbelievable teaching abilities have a platform where just drawing the people, tens of thousands of people into the churches and such, but the character was wrong. And so your skills and abilities can get you in the door and bring you to the flat platform, but if your character's not right, God's not going to keep you there. So you can be great at everything and fail in that aspect, and you're done. And that's what Satan wants, right? Because we all know our weak points. We all know it, right? And so does Satan. Like, he's never going to tempt me in gambling. I'm too cheap to gamble. That'll never happen, right? But there are other areas in my life that he can certainly tempt me. And the same with you, and he knows it. And so it's in those areas of our weaknesses where we're going to be challenged. But God knows it, and he wants you to come to that other point like Peter when you come back to me. You see, if you're a believer in Christ, you've come back to Christ. You've come from that sinful nature, that natural man. You've died in that watery baptism, and you rose again anew in Christ Jesus as a believer in the Lord. Are you perfect? No. Are you sanctified? Yes. Sanctification. Holy. What does that mean? I used to read, be holy as God is holy. I can never do that. Oh, I can through Christ. Holy and sanctification means to be set apart. set apart for God, set apart for him. That's why he created us. That's exactly why he created us. And so we're on to the third trial, the Sanhedrin. Officially, they will condemn Jesus, verse 28. And they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. So on to the fourth trial, which will be Pilate. The praetorium was the Roman headquarters. Herod's palace was just adjacent to the temple there. But they themselves, listen, they themselves, verse 28, did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled by that they might eat the Passover. So this is very interesting. The Jews were defiled if they entered a Gentile dwelling place or a governor's palace or such. But they could go into the courtyard or the colonnades that surrounded the temple there or the praetorium. And notice their hypocrisy. Their religious, the Jewish spiritual religious leaders were so concerned with the ritual and traditional uncleanliness while yet, listen, they're planning the murder of an innocent man. They're worried about their traditions and what people would see on the outside, but inside they were murderous thieves. And who knows that? God knows that. God knows that. We were once murderous thieves. Well, Pastor, I've never killed anybody. I've never killed anybody either, but Jesus sets the standard that if you hate someone in your heart, it's as if you committed murder. Wow. So we're all guilty, right? And so here, they're so concerned about the religion. Religion can blind you. Religion can blind you to the truth. The truth in their hearts, they needed Jesus. And that's why he came. He died for them as well. The centurions, they understood the custom there. In Rome, they knew it would be wise to avoid offenses when possible. That's why verse 29, Pilate then went out to them and he said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." And then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge according to your law." In other words, they had the authority to judge. They had the authority to arrest, to imprison. Therefore, the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." So three reasons the Jews bring Jesus to Pilate. Number one, it's practical. In 6 AD, the Roman revoked the Jews' right to execute. So they had to go to the Roman government to have someone executed. They go through the Roman authority. The Jews execute Jesus through Pilate. Number two, it's prophetic. Jesus said he would die on the hands of the Romans in John 12, 32 and 33. He is crucified. That is the method of death for the Romans. The Jews' method of death when they were in authority prior to this was what? It was stoning. And that is why the God of all creation writes it down hundreds, thousands of years before it ever happens, the method through Isaiah, how Christ would die. How does he do that? Because he knows the beginning from the end. Only the true and living God knows the future before it happens, and he writes it down so that we, you and I could know. In other words, if we didn't have the Old Testament, and I know there's some pastors out there that are saying, you know, the Old Testament doesn't really apply today. The Old Testament confirms all the things that are happening in the New Testament. If Jesus just showed up, "I'm the Christ," how could he prove it? He shows up, "I'm the Christ." Look at all the prophecies that have been fulfilled that were spoken of before Christ was ever born. And that's how we know it's true. Not only because I believe that, but it's written. Not only because it's written, but look what he's done in my heart as well, right? And so very important for us to understand that. It's prophetic. We're seeing a spitfire of prophecies happening from the birth of Christ, one after another, especially if you're with us in Matthew, one after another prophecy being fulfilled, spoken of, just in these events that we're talking about through these chapters. The third reason, one practical, two prophetic, three symbolic. The Jews and the Gentiles share the guilt. Nobody's innocent. The Catholics want to say the Jews killed Jesus. The Jews want to say the Catholics killed him. We're all guilty, right? Jews and Gentiles are represented here. Now, let's look real quick at the background of Pilate because it's important. He's anointed governor of Palestine by the emperor Tiberius, and he ruled from 26 to 36 AD. Josephus was a first century historian. He says he's an extortioner, very violent person, very brutal. He's perfect for what they're looking for. He's a military man. He's accused of cruelty. And the Jews complained about the temple funds at one point, and they were clubbing people to death because they were complaining to Rome about this guy, Pilate, taking the funds to build. And so he remembers that. Pilate killed the Galileans who offered sacrifices, and he had been warned. He had been warned by those in authority over him, get it together. You're creating problems. You're not being able to maintain everything that's going around. Why is that important? Because he doesn't want a problem with the Jews. He doesn't want them to retaliate because he's not going to do what they want him to do. He's going to do everything they want him to do. Why? Well, he's a coward, number one. But number two, God knew it before it ever happened. Verse 33, Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" So the synoptic gospels, all the gospels, the charge was his claim to be the Son of God. And so they said that was blasphemy. Why is Jesus going to be crucified? Blasphemy. He claimed himself to be who he is, right? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's challenging Pilate to examine himself. Do you really want to know for yourself? Jesus is looking to initiate on the personal level with him, as he did with Nicodemus, at the woman at the well, with the blind man, with Mary and Martha, and what he does with you and I as well. Am I the Son of God? Am I the Lord of Lords? And the answer may be yes, but is he your Lord of Lords? Is he your personal Savior? Have you surrendered your life to the Lord? Or is it just head knowledge? Yeah, Jesus, Son of God, that's great. It's good for you, but not for me. Have you heard that? Now, Jesus tells a story. He refers back to as it was in the days of Moses. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, at the time, Moses was bringing the people through the desert land, and they were complaining, and they were angry about everything, and so God cursed them. Remember, there was a different covenant with the Old Testament. The Old Testament means old covenant. It was based upon their obedience to God. If they obeyed God, God would bless them. If they disobeyed, God would punish them. And so at the time, they were disobeying God. So God sent these serpents, these scorpions in to sting them. And they were dying and they were in misery. And Moses cried out to the Lord on their behalf. And God told him to raise up the bronze serpent in the desert. And if they would look to it, they would be healed. And that happened. And Jesus refers to that as we look to the cross for our salvation, right? And so, in another story as well, speaking of the salvation of Christ, when Pharaoh was persecuting the Jews, God had told Moses to have them put the lamb's blood over the doorpost and the lintel of their house, and the spirit of death would pass them by. Speaking of the Lamb of God, by the blood you'd be saved. The spirit of death would pass you by. It's a picture and a parallel of what Christ would do on the cross. And I am sure there were many that said, yeah, I heard about that. Yeah, that's pretty good, but you know, I'm not into it. I love my lambs, right? I'm not going to do it. And what happened? They died, right? And so in the same way, God challenges us as he's doing Pilate. Pilate's going to ask the question, what must we do with this man called the Christ? What do we do with this man called the Christ? What do we do with him? And we all have to answer that question. Is he our Lord and our Savior? Pastor, I'm saved. Why do you keep going over this? Is he your really Lord and Savior each and every day? Not just when we're at church or when we need him. You know, he didn't die to become a genie in a bottle that when we want something, we rub it and we ask him for it. No, look, he's real. No, it's a day. It's a day set aside. It's a cross that we have to pick up daily. What does that mean? Pick up your cross daily and follow me? The cross is a picture of death, right? So I am daily to die to myself and walk and live for Christ. Wow. And many times we don't even think of that unless we're in the church or we hear the sermon. But this is something that he said we should do daily, right? Daily pick up your cross and follow Christ. Pilate asked, "Are you the king of the Jews? Is Jesus the king and Lord of your life? If so, listen, it will reflect in the way you live and the things that you do. If Jesus Christ is your true Savior, it'll be represented in your life." Wow. And as I mentioned in the past, we're open books. Jesus is an open book. He says, I've preached publicly. I spoke nothing in secret. And as believers in the Lord, our lives should be open books. I got nothing to hide. I don't have to worry about the IRS knocking on my door or anybody making a phone call to my house. That's not going to happen. Why? Because I'm living for the Lord. I'm an open book. Right? As believers, our lives should represent what we're professing as Christians. Christians, Christ-like, right? How are we doing with that? Pilate answers, 35, "Am I a Jew?" In other words, Jesus is saying, Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me?" All along this walk, Jesus is constantly ministering. He's protecting his people. When they come and arrest him, Jesus says, "Let these go." We notice Peter's not arrested for cutting off the officer's ear. God had protected them. Here, the one who's going to condemn him to death, he's asking him about his own belief. Amazing, right? Doesn't he do that with us constantly? Do you ever feel guilty about your walk? Well, I hope you do, because when you do, you realize, oh man, I got to change. I don't want to stay the same. And I can't change apart from the Holy Spirit enabling me. Lord, I want to serve you. I want to love people as you have loved me. If you're with us in Matthew, Jesus says, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." And when we think about that, it's always the bad things, the negative aspect of, don't be mean to people because I don't want to be mean to me. No, he's saying, actively do unto others as you want them to do to you. I want to be loved. I want to be cared for, right? I want to be affirmed. I want friends. Do that to others. Do what you want people to do to you. That's what a Christian life should look like. How are we doing with that? How is your fruit basket? Is it full? What does that mean, Pastor? Fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, it's joy, it's kindness, gentleness, patience, long-suffering, self-control. What does your fruit basket look like? Because if you're a Christian, that's the fruit of your spirit that dwells within you. Now, prior to being a believer, I didn't know how to love. I was so selfish. Love was just a word to me. I had no compassion. And then when the Holy Spirit came in, the Holy Spirit gave me the understanding of what true love is, that God loves me in spite of all the wicked things that I did. Wow. And he showed me what love was. And I began to see other people through his eyes. Good, bad, or indifferent, they need the Lord, right? And so I began to pray for people. What? I'm praying for people? Yes. That's what happens. God changes that natural, sinful man into that supernatural person operating by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, he's challenging the one who's going to condemn him to death. "Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So Jesus does something unexpected. Instead of defending himself on an earthly plane, he transcends this world and he's pointing to his heavenly kingdom. Do you live that way? If you did, you wouldn't worry so much about what's happening on this earth, right? Now, as a believer, you're an ambassador of the king. An ambassador goes to a foreign land and he speaks on behalf of the king that he's sent by, right? So this is not our kingdom. Our home is in heaven. That's what Scripture tells us. God has saved you, redeemed you by the blood of the Lamb, and he will come and receive you unto himself. Now, that'll either be the rapture of the church, the big bus ride, or individually, you get a limo ride by yourself, right? But he's going to take you to where your heavenly place is. And when we think about that and we anticipate that coming of Christ, because he is coming, as he said, I look at life different. I have a purpose to be here. It's a short time. And when God calls me home, I'll be there forever. So listen, I'm more concerned of the next life than I am this life. That didn't happen the day I got saved. It comes with maturity and a long life of serving and praying and failing, right? And messing up and crying out on your knees, oh, God, forgive me. I can't believe I did that, said that, went there, did this. But when I realized that time is short here, I'm more concerned about the other side. He tells us to put your treasures in heaven where moths and thieves cannot steal them. Many of us, and I was one of them, oh, pension plan, I'm going to retire. And some people are retiring in here soon. Some people will retire one day. And it's all about the here and now and what I'm going to do. And yet, it's just a little blip. It's not even calculated in the span of eternity, right? So I'm more concerned, and I pray you are too. I'm more concerned of serving God, honoring God here, and then my reward is in heaven. I'm not doing it for the reward in heaven. I'm doing, serving the Lord for what he's done for me. And it's a heart of thanksgiving, right? Jesus says, my kingdom is not from here. Jesus is king of the universe, certainly. He's not saying that. But consider the implications as I read to you a copulation of scripture verses. Jesus is ordained of God to be the judge of all, the living and the dead. He is far above any ruler or authority and power or leader or anything else in the world or in the world to come. And God has put all things under his authority of Christ. God raised him up from the heights of heaven and gave him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, even in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For at the right time, Christ will be revealed from heaven by the blessed and only Almighty God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And I hold the keys of death and the grave. Wow. And this God we're talking about wants you on his team. Wants you to be with him forever. Now, our sin causes us to shrink back from that, doesn't it? Oh, man, I feel guilty. There's no way. In fact, it should draw us closer to him. Peter's going to realize that. Peter's denied Christ, man. And Jesus looks at him with this, I told you so, look, Peter. And that I told you so is a look that says, trust me. I already knew you were going to do it. And it's okay because you're coming back to me. I'm going to die and my spirit is going to indwell you forever. It'll be a seal and a guarantee of your inheritance in spite of what you've done. Isn't that wonderful? Verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly, I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. If you have your own Bible, underline that. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? So Jesus' entire purpose for coming was the point of truth, expressing of God's truth. Man needed an example of God's truth. Jesus comes physically to earth. Pilate responds with criticism. What is truth? His soul's adrift. The world is asking the same question today. There's no standard. There's no compass. And Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. No one gets to the Father but through me. There's no religious system. There's no ceremony. There's nothing that you're going to do and give that will bring you to the Father. Jesus is the way. He's the way. Now, if you're with us on Wednesdays, we're going through Matthew. He says, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to eternal life. And Jesus is saying, I'm that way. I'm that one. Because if you've come to Christ, you realize people don't want to talk to me anymore. You're not being invited to the parties that you once were invited to, right? You know, you're being avoided, and people don't want to hang out with you. When we start talking about Jesus, they can't wait for the exit. Why is that? It's not you. It's the Spirit of God that's in you. And if you know that, you won't take it personal. It's okay. I understand. Because I was one of those people too. Mom would say, Ken, you know Jesus? And I'd say, Mom, I went to Mass. I'm good. And what I was really saying is, leave me alone. I'm okay. I don't care. Right? And it was because of my mom's prayers night and day, and I believe my parents, both my father and my mom's prayers for me, that I was able to come to the saving grace of the Lord, because they never gave up on me. They continued to pray. They said that I was the last out of their five kids that they thought would ever get saved. So think of how bad I was in their sight, right? And God knew that too as well, right? It's funny. Praise God is right. So John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in John 17, your word is truth. The word of God is truth. The word of God is truth. And we feast upon the word. We eat the word. We ingest it spiritually, right? It's food for the soul, and it's drink, right? He's the living water. He is the bread of life. All these symbols come together of who Christ is. The Lamb of God had to be eaten. The lamb that was sacrificed at the Passover had to be eaten. And this is why Jesus says, as Moses did, do it and remember. And Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, right? And so when we eat, it's not this bread and wafers of transubstantiation. It's the word of God. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we eat upon the word of God. We feast upon the word of God. Jesus will say in John 6:6, very interesting, right? He will tell them, you must drink my blood and eat my flesh. Now, I don't know about you, but I probably would have exited the door too, because many of the disciples did. In John 6:6, he said, some left and followed him no more. It was too hard for them to comprehend what he was saying. And later on, he says, these things that I tell you are spiritual. It's not a physical. There's no more altars where lambs are being sacrificed and people are eating them in the ritualistic system of the Jewish faith. Those things were pictures of what Christ would do when he would come. Isn't that great? It's all been spoken of before it ever happens, and Jesus comes and fulfills it. There's no temple today. It's not happening. And so it's amazing to see just the truth in scriptures. But apart from the Spirit, apart from us responding to the wooing of the Lord, we're blinded. We don't understand. We don't see. That's why my prayer today was when we started, Lord, if you don't move in our hearts, we remain the same. And perhaps the Lord is knocking on our hearts today and telling us, I am who I say I am. Everything that I ever said would happen, happened. And yet there's still things to happen as well. So why are we holding so fast to the things of this world when we're going to be out of here like this? Just a blip. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. He finds no fault in Christ, and he will be proclaimed faultless five times. Exodus 12:5 says the Passover lamb is to be flawless and faultless. And so Jesus is arrested at the perfect time on the 14th day, and he's supposed to be examined by the authorities to see if he has any fault. The lamb was inspected by the high priest to see if there was any fault in him. And here we're seeing them over and over going to say, I find no fault in Christ. He is that perfect Lamb of God who takes away our sins. But you have a custom that I should release someone, verse 39, and then we'll close. You have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Pilate puts it in the people's hands. Just say the word and Jesus is free. In fact, he has to go free. He's innocent. But look what happens, verse 40, as we close. Then they all cried out, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. And it says, now Barabbas was a robber. So the culmination of the gospel's message is right here before our eyes. And it's important for us to comprehend this so that we can teach others as well. The name Barabbas means son of the Father. Mark tells us he led a rebellion against Rome. He was a terrorist, he was a murderer, and he was a robber. In contrast with Jesus, Barnabas, or Barabbas, sought liberation through force. He tried to overthrow the Roman government by force. Jesus brings liberation through peace and love. And it's important that Barabbas deserves death sentence. There's no hope to escape. No hope to escape. Jesus leads Pilate to this point where he takes his place on the cross. The cross that Jesus is going to be hung on is Barabbas's cross. Barabbas was to be executed that morning. And Barabbas is sent free. And Jesus, who is pure and holy, gets on that cross for the sins of you and me. Wow. Barabbas is guilty. I am guilty. Jesus is innocent, and yet his love and care for you and I is so great that he was willing to suffer the wrath of Almighty God poured upon him for every person's sin who ever would live, past, present, and future, so that all who would believe in him